Our sermon text is going to be found in the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 4. It's Ephesians chapter 4. I'm going to be reading verses 17 through 32 of Ephesians chapter 4. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ. Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth that is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you.
Let's pray. God of grace and mercy, we're so thankful for a day that we can open your word. We pray, God, that as we open your word, you'll open our hearts, that we would understand what your word says, that we would see the ways that we act unlike you and in ways that are sinful when we disobey your word, by the way that we think sometimes and then also by the way we act. Lord God, we pray that you will also help us to see that we are called to live like you and to model Christ-likeness in our community. And so, Lord God, help us to see the glory of Christ, want to be like Christ, and bring glory to Christ by the way that we live. So in all this, we are in need of your help to help us to see the truth and then by your Spirit's help to do what you command us to do. So be with us and visit us, we pray. And change us, we pray, in a way that brings you glory. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. We come to the end of Ephesians chapter 4. We've been in Ephesians 4 for a while. This chapter begins with a challenge. The challenge is walk in a manner worthy. If you're a Christian, you're supposed to walk in a particular way. And by walk, it doesn't mean your stride or your strut. It means, you know, how do you live your life? What do you do? What don't you do? And this is what this passage is calling from. And this passage right away recognizes that this is going to be a challenge. And the reason it's going to be a challenge is actually us. We are why it's hard to walk in a manner worthy, partially because we're still sinful and partially because we have to live with each other and sometimes we're not so nice. That's the reality, right? So it begins right away with, you know, bearing with one another in love. Right? And you don't bear with people that are easy to get along with. You bear with the people that are hard to get along with. So this is addressed in a church context, and even though it shouldn't be this way, the truth is sometimes we're not that easy to get along with. And so this chapter addresses this very issue. It says that we should be eager, even in light of the fact that there'll be challenges, eager to maintain unity. And that should characterize us. Eagerly trying to maintain unity in a context in which, either intentionally or unintentionally, we will be hard to get along with. And so more closely to our text today, back down to verse 25, there's the challenge to live particular ways, to use your words in a particular way. Always speak the truth. If you came from a background in which you stole, don't steal anymore. As a matter of fact, work hard and be generous with your money. Share with people who are in need. And use your words in a particular way. Use your words to build up. So it's a clear ruling out that you would use your words to tear somebody down. Your words have a purpose. God gave you words for a reason. They are for building up, not for tearing down. Use this, it says, as the way you think about what your words are supposed to do. May they impart grace, right? The words I'm about to say, will this impart grace to someone? Or will they wish that I had just not said anything at all. And that's a helpful thing to think about before you open your mouth. And so this is what this text has been all over us, actually, because none of us are perfect when we start thinking about these things. And yet, don't we want to be more like Christ wants us to be? I hope so. And so today we come to verses 31 and 32, and this is where we're going to focus our time. One of the other things that this passage talked about was about anger, and earlier on in verse 26, when it talks about anger, verse 26 and 27, it says, be angry and don't sin. That is, it brings up the possibility that a person could be angry and not sin. And yet, today we're going to readdress anger, and yet anger in the context of what we're looking at today is just in a long list of things to clearly stay away from. The safest thing for any Christian is to stay away from anger. When you're angry, be done quickly, right? The previous passage said, don't let the sun go down on your wrath. So basically, it's not a license to be angry all day long, just so long as you're okay by the time you go to bed, but it is the idea to not let it sit there and to not let it characterize who you are and how you live your life. And so today we're going to look what Paul is calling us to not do, or rather, I think we're better to say what God is using Paul to call us to not do. God wants us to not live a particular way in bitterness, wrath, and anger. We'll get to that in a minute. And secondly, though, he wants you to do something that's, in a sense, the opposite. Be kind, have a tender heart, forgive. So these are the directions that we're heading today. And the theme I think we have today is being like Christ from the inside out. So our theme today, again, is this passage is calling us to be like Christ from the inside out. Our first point then, and I'll just give you the three points now. The first point is basically sinning from the inside out. I don't know if you realize this, but you basically sin from the inside out. So we're going to look at that a little bit. Second point is then being like Christ. We're called to be like Christ. This passage is a call to be like Christ. And then thirdly, I think the call ultimately is to emulate the glory of forgiveness. Forgiveness is a glorious thing. We think Christ is glorious because he forgives, at least in part, that's why we think he's glorious, and we should want to be like that. We should want to be like Christ, right? And he forgives. So the call to forgive has helped when we remember that we love a forgiving person. We love a forgiving God. Okay, so that's our basic outline today. So sinning from the inside out. We're mainly looking at verse 31 then. Verse 31 says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. And what I want you to know as we look through each line, we won't spend a long time on each word, is the way that this sort of works from inside a person to outside of a person. Right? That's what's going on here, is inside of the person to outside of the person. So bitterness is what we normally consider an inward disposition, right? An inward disposition. It means along the lines of having animosity or harshness. This is what the Lord tells us we shouldn't be like. We shouldn't have inside of us this animosity, this pent-up bitterness that we have going on. And actually, it's warned about in Hebrews 12, verse 15. It says, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. So the idea is that bitterness is a bad thing. It ought not to be in there. And as a matter of fact, it's the kind of thing that can take root, right? Well, it doesn't take root to stay the same size. It takes root to grow bigger. And so the idea about bitterness is don't toy with it. Don't think, you know, I'll just have this little tiny bit of bitterness. It won't really affect much. It'll just be over here. I bet people won't even be able to tell. If you know anybody who does that, you can see how foolish that is, right? I bet nobody can tell. And pretty well everybody that knows them knows the bitterness that's in them because it comes out. And that's what this text is doing. It's saying, you actually aren't going to keep it inside. We'll all know. And so the next step then is this idea of wrath. This idea here probably is a smaller form of an outward expression. It is an outward expression, but it's at least described by some commentators as like a, it kind of flares up, but then it kind of dies quickly. It's kind of like, you know, this bit of passion and then, okay, well, I just got it out of my system, now I'm back to normal. And it's the kind of thing. It can though be quite strong. It can also be described as rage. So you might say, well, I'm not angry very long. I just rage. And you're like, oh, you rage. Well, that's different. That's very strong. Right? So don't comfort yourself that it's short if it's terrifying. And so rage happens in, happened to Jesus in the synagogue. Remember, he read the scroll of Isaiah in the synagogue and everybody was upset, right? And that's the word that's being used there in Luke 4, 28. It says, when they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath, right? They were very angry. They were ready to kill him, right? And so this can happen. Our sin that we try to keep inside, that we try to just keep as just this small little bitterness thing, takes root, and it comes out sometimes in explosive ways. Next, it says anger. Anger, this is a word that should be understood probably a little bit of escalation, at least in the length of time. Here we understand it's an intense anger that does not subside as quickly. It stays there for a while. And here, James addresses the danger of this in James 1, 19 and 20. He says, know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. And so there's this idea that if we stay angry and we feel like we have a right to stay angry and everybody could just know how angry I am and I'm going to make wrong things right, you know, well, leave it to the justice of God. Leave it to the righteousness of God. One of the ways, the Bible will not put a stamp of approval on that anger. It will tell you, trust the Lord. And so the Lord, the Bible, many places speaks about the Lord being the avenger. Well, the next we would say about clamor, and we have to move right along because there's a lot to cover today. The next is clamor. That is now, probably up to this point, you might have already made noise, but now we're really making noise with our clamor, right? It's going to be, maybe you're shouting, right? Maybe you're, maybe it's just some sort of loud yelling going on, right? And so when Paul was preaching before the council in Acts 23:9, a great clamor arose when he was preaching, right? This was a situation in which things looked bad for Paul, and he begins to pit the Pharisees against the Sadducees and tries to get an escape that way. But everybody's really upset, and everybody's just all worked up, and they're talking loudly about this, and a clamor arises. And some of the scribes of the Pharisees stood up and contended sharply. And so it's just a very volatile situation, and it's getting loud. And again, some of you may be thinking of your own home. Does this happen in your home? Well, this is what we must put away. I recognize this is in the context of the church. Clearly, if this is going on in the church, it has to quit. But if it's going on in your home, it's not any better. Slander. That's the next word. Slander. The words seem to get worse. Now we've got these abusive words, falsely spoken perhaps, to damage the reputation of someone. Do you have words calculated to damage the reputation of others? To say things that may not even be true? Can you see the connection between bitterness in your own heart and the way that you'll speak wrong things, hurtful things about others? Usually it's not to that person, right? It's behind their back. Just to tear them down. And then, just to top it all off, along with all malice. Malice is a certain form of depravity. One describes it as perverting virtue and moral principles from their good purpose to evil ends. It's ill will, right? The basic idea is you wish ill on somebody else. Do you wish ill on anybody? I would like for bad things to happen to that person. If the opportunity comes, I'm willing to do the bad thing. But maybe you don't want to get your hands dirty. You wouldn't go that far. You just want bad things to happen. Bust a hit them. Whatever. I mean, just something. quick and clean, you know, just get it done with. Do you wish ill on others? See, malice is messy because sometimes it's outward, sometimes it's just that we're back to the inward again. It's the bitterness that makes us just want bad things to happen to that person to get fired, that person to get hurt like I'm hurt. Well, the whole point of this very verse is none of that should characterize us. And when it does, put it away. Malice is a high form of sin, I should just say. It's the kind of thing that somebody gets to when they have been in sin and they kind of go to the next level of sin. We get that from Romans 1, 28 through 31. It says this, "And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God," so we've got basically people already sinning, "God gives them over to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice." Right? You get to malice after you mess around in the common everyday sin for a while, and the Lord says, apparently this person really wants to sin. They get hardened by sin, and they move to the next level, malice. Full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, again, slander coming up again in connection with gossip. Haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. One commentator summarizes this whole list saying, Paul's list appears to be climactic, progressing from inner resentful attitudes through its indignation or indignant outbursts and rage to public shouting and abusive language. And again, maybe you know somebody like this. Or maybe you think, I'm just on phase 1 and 2, and it'll never get to phase 3, 4, 5, and 6. I mean, that is what Satan wants you to believe, so I should just highlight that that would be what Satan would want you to think, that you have it under control. So we sin from the inside out, right? Bitterness to outwardness. Malice itself, inward ill will, sometimes outwardly acting to bring the ill will yourself, to bring the bad yourself on the person that you resent or don't like. See, today many people would like us to think that the reason why we sin is because we run into bad situations. You know, I mean, this guy cut me off in traffic, now I'm angry, right? It's not me, it's that traffic, you know? I mean, I'm mad at that guy at work because he's a jerk. And the problem is not me, it's everybody else. I'm a good person, and I'm just full, you know, there's a planet full of idiots. And so that explains why I sometimes act in ways that I shouldn't, or that some people think I shouldn't, but it actually makes sense to me because it's not me, it's everybody else. And the Bible doesn't support that. It calls it just a delusion. As a matter of fact, the Bible says that the problem is our own heart. Jesus says in Mark 7, beginning in verse 20, he says, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. What comes out of you is what defiles you. From within, out of the heart of man, comes evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All of these things come from within. The reason why you're defiled is because there's bad things going on inside of you. And the Bible urges us, therefore, to watch over our hearts. That proverb you probably heard quoted a lot. Proverbs 4:23, watch over your heart, for from it flows the springs of life. And at work here, then, is our previous study, just a few verses before, where it said we're supposed to put off the old man and put on the new person. That was chapter 4, verses 22 through 24. See, when we become a Christian, we become new. We want to do the good things the Bible says that we're supposed to do. But what doesn't happen is that the old self completely dies. we're no longer a slave to sin, but sometimes we actually still want to do bad things. That's the old self. So if you're a Christian, you have an old self and a new self, and the idea that the Bible calls you to is to put off the old, put off the part of you that wants to be bitter, put off the parts of you that wants to slander. Don't give in to the part of you that wants to be angry and yell. Just battle that. Don't do it. And then put on you the part of you that actually does love Jesus and wants to be kind. Wants to have a tender heart toward others. Wants to forgive. There's part of you, if you're a Christian, that wants to do that. And this is a battle that we all have. Again, that holdover then is this sinful impulses that we have to battle against. And the internal sin must not be allowed to go unchecked within us. We must remember that internal sins are among the easiest to grab a hold of us. Why are internal sins always the ones that grab hold? Why are they the ones that can take root? Well, because nobody else can see the internal sin that you indulge in. Right? Everybody can see you if you blow up and yell at everybody, you know, on a Sunday morning. Everybody else can see that. So you're like, well, I don't want everybody to see me yelling. I mean, I feel like yelling, but I'm, you know, but we're happy to nurse the sort of thoughts that make us want to do it. And we just hope it all works out, you know, that I just have the thoughts. I nurse the thoughts. I think they are idiots and the problem's them. And I feel perfectly justified being so steaming angry right now, just so long as I don't let it out so everybody sees it. Just smile. Beware of the tendency in you to only battle those sins that others can see, while indulging in sins that we know God sees, but we perhaps don't care about that. Our first line of defense then is to know that God knows our heart. And add to that this clear commandment to not sin internally, right? There's a commandment. Don't let bitterness take root. And the driving impulse, we believe, has to be the love of God. Right? Just go to the previous verse. A love of God that makes you grieve that you grieve the Holy Spirit by the way that you indulge in bitter thoughts. Right? Only you and the Holy Spirit know that you have this internal sin that you like to nurse. Just know that He knows, know that He's grieved, and pray that God would make you grieve over your internal sin. If you're not battling sin there, then you're grieving the Holy Spirit. Then pray for God's power to not sin in this way, so that you won't engage in additional sins, those outward sins that actually do embarrass you. Well, it should. Some actually can sin outwardly and it doesn't embarrass them, but it should. Greater sin is always at stake. Hebrews 3:13 tells us, but exhort one another every day as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Talk about this text, some regular intervals around here. It's the idea that if you sin and you keep on sinning, you will, over time, not care about that sin anymore. The example we oftentimes give is the adulterous man, right? He didn't wake up one day as the perfect model of a citizen and model of a husband and then just one day engage in an adulterous act with his secretary. It didn't happen that way. It began with a thought process internally that nobody knew about but him, and he kind of felt uneasy about it, but he kept thinking about it, and nobody knew, and the next thing you know, he thought, well, maybe I'll just have a harmless conversation with her. And he kind of felt bad about that, but 3 weeks later, he's having those conversations, and now he's like, I think we would be a little more forward here. And so, you know, now he asks her out, hey, what's the problem here? We're just going to go to lunch. But the next thing you know, it gets a little romantic, and the next thing you know, and so, but each step along the way, he has an uneasy conscience, he does the sin, he gets hardened in it, and now he's just set for the next step. And so one day, he's sleeping with the secretary. Right? It started internally. It started in sin that you felt uncomfortable with initially, and yet in time, you don't feel uncomfortable about it, and you move to the next step. And that's the hardening effect of sin. Now, back to our text. The bitterness that you don't mind is building. It's taking root. It means to go somewhere. And if you're perfectly happy to do the sins that nobody can see but you and God, just so long as it doesn't embarrass you in front of the entire congregation, you're setting yourself up for failure. You're fooling yourself to think that nobody's going to know. Remember how we said earlier, the person who thinks that nobody knows that you're bitter? Like, after a while, we just all know. And whether you blow up or not, we know. I mean, it just becomes pretty obvious. And so oftentimes, somebody finally does blow up for the first time that we've ever seen it. And we're like, yeah. Yeah, we saw that. So, this is what our text is calling us to speak about, to think about. These sins don't come from nowhere. They come from within. You were hoping to keep it to yourself, but it doesn't. You can't keep it in. Eventually, it'll come out. Well, this text is also calling us to be like Christ. This is number two. Verse 32 says, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. All these things that are being commended here are things that we actually see in Christ. Commanded by Christ, we see in Christ kindness. Christ was kind, gentle, right? But he was kind. It means this idea of not harshness, he's loving. Jesus speaks about loving this kindness in Luke 6:35. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be the sons of the Most High, for he is kind. Be kind because your God is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Isn't that amazing? You thought that sentence was going to end with he's kind to, like, you know, good people. No, he's kind to the ungrateful and the evil. When we get to this tricky business of forgiving people, like, I'm not sure I can do it. There's ungrateful and evil people around me. I'm pretty sure I'm supposed to not forgive. Your Heavenly Father is kind to the ungrateful and evil. Second, tender-hearted. This is a compassion. It comes from within the person. There's a relatedness from the kind of the person the person is inside and the way that they act outwardly. And we know that that's the way it's supposed to be. Right? Matthew 9:36 says, when he saw the crowd, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Jesus is, of course, forgiving. Right? Sins are forgiven in Jesus Christ. We're supposed to forgive because he forgave us. We know he's forgiving. And he says, and the Bible calls us to forgive also. Now, I want to say that this whole text, all two verses, is connected to forgiveness, but I don't think it only connects to forgiveness. So forgive me as I move back to verse 31 for one last note. The context in verse, these verses are right next to each other, so it's perfectly reasonable to say, you know, when somebody sins against you, forgive them, and then don't have bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and so on, right? I would just say, though, upon reflection about bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, we don't just have a trouble with that against people that sin against us. I mean, we do, by the way, have trouble with that with people who sin against us. But we don't just have it against people that sin against us. Sometimes we just are like that because we're jealous people. Because we're proud. Because we didn't get our way. Sometimes we will slander someone simply on the basis of jealousy. They got the promotion at work instead of us, and we will say bad things about them. They did not sin against you. They just got what you wanted. So you slander. I could go on, but we get the point, right? Yes, these are problems that come up when people sin against us, but we have trouble with these things in other areas of our life. We do well to reflect on that as well. So 32 then is not kept. Verse 32, be kind. because you slander somebody and then you decide to be kind to them later. Well, I did slander them, but when I saw them, I was really nice. No, we just call that hypocrisy. Right? Oh, there they are. Lovely to see you. Right? You were just in the middle of slandering. So nice to see you. Right? Now, that's just straight hypocrisy. So we can't keep this text by slandering and being kind, or thinking that what we do after slandering is kindness. It's a call to put off and a call to put on. But that being said, it is a call to forgive, isn't it? The Bible is clear, we must forgive. We have been forgiven, we must forgive. Matthew 6:12 says, "And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." That's a scary verse when you think about it. You know, God, just look at my track record of forgiving my debtors and forgive me just like that. I don't want to pray that one. Can you forgive me better than I forgive my debtors? Because I don't want you to forgive me as I forgive. I actually don't forgive a lot. Two verses later, verse 14, "If you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you don't forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Matthew 18, 21 and 22, "The Peter came up and said to him, 'Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times?' Jesus, of course, you know, he says, I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. Look, I understand forgiveness is hard. My thinking about this week, I meant to spend almost the entire sermon on what I'm about to cover in a few seconds. I get that forgiveness is hard. And there's all kinds of reasons why it's hard to forgive. Right? Sometimes the offender does not perceive the offense. They offend you, they don't know, they don't perceive it. Right? And then therefore they don't apologize. And you're like, you're supposed to tell me, you know, you should at least acknowledge how you hurt me. Right? How many times does that happen in marriage? I just need you to tell me, right, that you hurt me. Like, I don't really think I did. Do you have to forgive there? There's a lot of giggles on that one. Apparently mine's not the only house in which that's happened. Sometimes there's no real offense, yet you're sure the person must apologize. There isn't if somebody from the outside said, "Is there an offense?" They'll go, "I don't really think there is one." But you're still standing there saying, "Apologize." Perhaps you're upset because something happened and the other person doesn't see it from your point of view. How many times do you say, "Well, I mean, they just don't know how hard it is. I was trying my best. What are they being so like this, you know? Or I worked so hard on that. Why couldn't they just?" And you're just hurt. And you're like, "I'm just going to hold it against them." Sometimes the offense is obvious and they don't apologize. Right? Just an out-and-out sin and they're just like, "Yeah, I did it. Deal with it." But I want to be bitter. I get it's hard. The Bible points us, though, towards a disposition of heart that forgives and a clear refusal to be bitter or angry or wrathful or have clamor. It doesn't say, "Well, if they don't apologize, feel free to be as bitter as you want." No. Feel free to hold on to it and let it fester. No. So something has to happen, whatever happens with the non-apology and the offenses, that leaves you feeling like verse 31's for you no matter the circumstance. Bitterness, wrath, anger, just out of whatever you end up doing with the hard to forgive case, the Bible's calling you to have a disposition of forgiving and to not let bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor dwell in your life. The Bible calls us to have a tender heart toward our enemies. Luke 6, 27 and 28 says, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who abuse you." You see how that's the total opposite of verse 31? Right? It talks about real offenses. It talks about really people who really do hate you? Like, I can not forgive them because I know they hate me. Well, you still have to be nice to them. But they cursed me. You have to bless them. But they abused me. Pray for them. How can we do this? I point you to 1 Peter 2:23, to Jesus Christ himself. This is about Jesus. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued to entrust himself to him who judges justly. The Lord is wronged on the cross, isn't he? Put to death on charges that were not true about him. And yet, he trusts that one day, the one who judges justly will make it right. See, so often we think we're fine to be bitter, and we're fine to not forgive, and we're fine to be angry, and all of those other things, because we're pretty sure we're the ones who are supposed to set things right, and the Bible tells you you're not the one that'll set it right, and that God will. Do you trust God to make all the wrong things right? Or do you have to hold on to it and hold on to it till you're the one who gets eaten up? I mean, your life becomes a mess after weeks, months, decades. Some of you might know what decades of holding on to something feels like. I forgot to write down the quote, but anyway, something goes something like this, you know, resentment, bitterness. It's the idea that you drink a cup of poison in hopes that it kills the other person. That's what we do when we have bitterness. We're like, I'm gonna have all this ugliness inside of me, and I hope it really gets to you. And they don't even give a lick about it. They don't care at all. You're only hurting yourself. Lastly and briefly, into verse 32, God in Christ forgave you. This should matter to you. This verse is not thrown in there as like just a throwaway at the end. This is the way that we, by God's help, do forgive those that are so seem in our own strength so impossibly hard to forgive. The Bible truth is that Jesus never asks you to forgive more sins than you've been forgiven. And by that, I don't mean how many other people have forgiven you. I mean how much God in Christ has forgiven you. Just amass all your sins up in your entire lifetime. They're all against God. And he's forgiven every single one of them. So if he asks you to forgive this one sin over here, or these 17 or 27 or 77 sins over here, he's not asking you to forgive more sins than you've been forgiven. He's reminding you that if God acted toward you like you act toward that person, you will go to hell. Because your sins deserve hell. It's a reflection on the gospel truth that only because Jesus came, only because God in Christ saved us, forgave us, do we have the hope of eternal life. And that's supposed to affect you. That's supposed to stir up your heart to love the one who is so forgiving. And like any hero that you have, I think he's more than a hero. I think Jesus is more than a hero. But like any hero you have, you're like, why do I love that hero so much? Well, among the things you should think of about Jesus, about why you love him so much, is because he's so forgiving. And you're like, you know what? I want to be like him. I want to be like the one I love. You know one of the great reasons I love him? He forgives. I want to be a forgiving person. God, make me a forgiving person. Make me a person who doesn't hold things against people. Who wants to be harsh and angry and bitter and repay them. Help me to not be like that. Help me to reflect on my own forgiveness so that it changes me and makes me into the kind of person who loves to forgive. And you may feel, I'm so far from that, I don't think this is ever going to happen. I just want you to realize that it's not in your power to change you. But yes, it is in fact in God's power to change you. Remember that new man? You didn't make the new man happen. You didn't make the new self happen. That's a miracle of God. And God is calling on you to look to him, not to you, to change you, to make you, to conform you to the image of Jesus Christ, so that you love the one who forgives, you love the forgiveness that you see in him, and you long by his help to become the same sort of forgiving person. It's the call of this text in our life today. It's a call, though, most importantly, to look to Christ to provide what you can't provide. Let us together look to Christ now to change us, that this description of putting away and the putting on would happen in our congregation, and that our congregation be known as those who have no bitterness, no anger, and rather those who have kind, loving thoughts for one another, forgiving as we've been forgiven. Let's pray. Thank you, God, for your love and mercy. Thank you so much for Jesus Christ, the Savior of sinners. Thank you that every person gathered in here can hear the gospel truth that their sins are only forgiven through Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord God, those of us who know you in particular, to reflect with profit to our own souls about how glorious it is that you have forgiven our sins in Jesus Christ. Help us to love the forgiving aspect of your character and the forgiving reality that is ours because Jesus died in our place. Help us to want to be like the one who died so that our sins would be forgiven, and help us to want to be forgiving people. And then work in us by your Spirit that dwells within us to put away bitterness, wrath, anger, and clamor, along with all malice. And Lord God, by your Spirit's help, change us so that we are kind with tender hearts and forgiving sort of people, that we might adorn the gospel well with our lives, and then we might stop grieving the Holy Spirit by the way that we hold on to offenses. We pray these things in Jesus' name.